The word of God, which we want to read together with you, you can find in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 63. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down unto the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Lord, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and harden our heart from thy fear? Return, for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We be thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, the only God, the true God, has revealed himself in three unique persons. Because he is unlike anything or anyone else that exists, It's hard to fathom his three yet one existence. Because we find passages in the gospel where Jesus prays to his Father, then, boys and girls, it may seem like there's one person praying to another person, and the two are in different places. But it is not so. As difficult as it is for us to imagine, these two are one. Now, it's not to say that the Holy Spirit is somewhat less God. He is not. That he is somewhat less important. He certainly is not. But we may say that on the pages of the Word of God, he is less conspicuous. He is less obvious, although clearly seen. He is, to us at least, more mysterious. Largely, boys and girls, because the Holy Spirit is spirit. He is invisible. We cannot see him. So even though we know there is wind, we can feel the wind, we can see the effects of the wind, we cannot really see the wind. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. We want to begin Lord's Day 20 of our catechism by, instead of right away going to the work of the Holy Spirit, which is well attested to in the Scriptures, we are going to try, using the Word of God, to explore the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is he according to the Word of God? We're going to consider, God sparing us, the work, the many works of the Spirit in future Lord's Days. But for tonight, just the person of the Holy Spirit as Scripture shows him to us. Our text for tonight is Isaiah 63, the verses 9 through 11. We read there, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled. They vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then remembered he the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?" If you'd like to read Lord's Day 20 with me, you can find it on pages 27 and 28 of the Psalter book. Lord's Day 20 on pages 27 and 28. And interestingly enough, our writer to the Catechism gave us really only one brief Lord's Day on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, even though so much of the work of the Holy Spirit is seen really throughout the Catechism. Question and answer 53. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? Answer. First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and of all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Our theme is the person of the Holy Spirit. We're only going to consider the first two points in your bulletin, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the person of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And as I was finishing this sermon, I thought, you know, his work, his person in church history, in our history, we're going to weave that in as we consider the works of the Spirit. So we're going to confine just tonight to the person of the Holy Spirit as we find him on the pages of the Old Testament and then a little later in the New. First, the passage that we read. Toward the end of the book of Isaiah, the prophet's attention is drawn more and more to the end times. he begins to unfold the person and work of Christ. He speaks even of the return of Christ in glory. And there's even some about the heavenly Jerusalem that is awaiting the saints of God at the very end. Now, chapter 63, the one we read, being somewhat close to the end, you could just see the person and work of Christ coming through this prophecy. You think about in the beginning of the chapter, clearly Jesus is being portrayed that he is glorious, the prophet says in verse 1. He is of great strength. He is mighty to save. And then if you look at verse 3, he is the one who tread the winepress of God's wrath alone for sinners. And then in verse 7, you see Isaiah rejoicing in that which the Lord lavishes upon his people. He talks about God's loving kindnesses, about his mercy toward his people, about his covenant love expressed in verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. And that's the covenant language in a nutshell. I am the Lord thy God, and this is my people. And then what a beautiful picture, portrait of the Savior in verse 9. There we have, in all his people's afflictions, the Savior was afflicted. And how that, if you just think about it, that ties so beautifully into Isaiah 53, where we read so much about his suffering and about his suffering for his people, how the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. And then Isaiah mentions here his redemption, meaning how Christ with his own body and blood purchased out of bondage his people. And then bearing them, what a beautiful picture, bearing them, meaning, boys and girls, the Lord Jesus continues to carry his people through their life to the very end. But then you also see this contrast. In verse 10, there's a break, as it were, in this serenade of praising Christ. But they, speaking of the people of God, rebelled. And they vexed, and then notice it doesn't say they vexed Christ, although certainly Christ is not happy with his people's rebellion and disobedience. They vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. They vexed his Holy Spirit. Later on, you would discover that the Holy Spirit would be called the Spirit of Christ in the Scriptures. So that we can't just separate them so far from one another, and yet they remain distinct. So, beloved, we want to find this Spirit. We want to see his person. And we want to see him, if I could say it this way, as he sees himself. As he portrays himself. And we cannot see the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, without seeing his overwhelming desire to point and to point and to point our focus away from himself to the Lord Jesus, the second person in the Trinity. And so I want to just read a quote in, you've heard, I'm sure, of the Puritan John Owen. He wrote, I guess what we could only call an extraordinary work on the Holy Spirit. It's just about 1,000 pages about the person and work of the Spirit. But just a little quote, what he wrote to sort of give a sense of why we're focusing on his person. Owens writes, when God designed the great and glorious work of recovering fallen mankind and the saving of sinners, to the praise of the glory of his grace, he appointed in his infinite wisdom two great means thereof. Two ways, we would say. The one means was the giving of his Son for them. The other was the giving of his Spirit to them. And hereby was way made for the manifestation of the glory of the whole blessed Trinity, which is the utmost end of all the works of God. In other words, to make that quote even more compact, more simple, he is saying that for sinners like us to be saved, we absolutely need it, and do need now, the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, for salvation. But no less essential and inestimably valuable is the work of the Holy Spirit of God for a sinner's salvation. And that is why I think in every believer's heart, there are these desires not only to know Christ, but to know the person of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So we turn first to the Old Testament. Now, as to the person of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, as many as there are references to Him, it may surprise us there's really only one Hebrew word that is ever used throughout the entire Old Testament for the Holy Spirit. And that is the Hebrew word ruach. And interestingly enough, the word ruach in Hebrew also is used at times to describe the wind or a person's breathing or breath. So what we can gather from that word, in all its uses, it is an object that moves but cannot be seen. And boys and girls, it is a little hard, isn't it, to picture anything about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a living being, but we don't see Him. We cannot see Him. The only time He ever made Himself visible symbolically was on Pentecost, where you see those tongues of fire symbolizing Him coming upon the apostles. You see the dove at Jesus' baptism coming down from heaven upon Jesus, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. But we never can see the Holy Spirit because He is a Spirit. And so it was Jesus when He was on earth. You could see, if He was here now, you could see a leper or somebody else coming to Him. You could watch Jesus cure that person, but we cannot see the Holy Spirit coming into a person's life and saving them or awakening them. And so it makes it a little harder for people to get a grasp of His person. And the world, they reject, deny, ignore Him altogether as being a Spirit. We first read of the Holy Spirit on the second verse of Scripture. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This earliest mention of the Holy Spirit is actually an important one, for reasons I actually didn't realize until writing this sermon. First of all, unlike the spirit or soul of man, this second verse tells us right up front, this is the Spirit of God. So that God and Spirit here are linked together. It is God Himself. But this early mention of the Spirit is also important to understanding His person as well as His work. And in fact, we can say it this way. This first brief mention of the Holy Spirit, we can learn something about His person through His work in this verse. He is said to move upon the surface of the waters. And I'm sure you've heard this Hebrew expression is kind of like a hen brooding over its nest of eggs. And yet this word includes a little bit more nuance than that. There is a sense of not just taking care of this nest, but of valuing this nest, its contents, of cherishing even this nest. So the Spirit of God was not just watching over, but caring for and valuing this yet to be fully formed earth. And you've got to ask the question, why? Why would He be so interested in caring for an earth that was not yet completely set up? Well, the answer would be the earth, the Spirit knew the earth was created to be that platform, to be that stage, as it were, upon which the Lord God would display His glory, and particularly display His glory to human beings, to people created in His own image, who could, at least to some extent, understand and even worship the Lord. And so the Spirit is watching over this, knowing this is the place that God would visit. These are the creatures that God would communicate with. This is the place where the Son would come and would redeem the people of God. So this planet upon which we live, this creation, is significant to the Holy Spirit, because here the Son of God would be set forth in all His glory, His beauty, His majesty, His love, and His justice. And through Christ, we would see the same in the person of the Father. Christ would show us the Father bodily. The next time we read about the Holy Spirit is quite a different scene. Genesis 6, verse 3. We read, "And the Lord God said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." Now we'll be coming back to this verse sometime in the future. But for now, we see the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is jealous over the honor of the Lord. Because by this time in man's history, you have violence, you have rebellion, you have every man doing what was right in his own eyes. And this Spirit is, well, I should say, the Lord is saying of the Spirit, He will not always strive. In other words, as patient, as long-suffering as God is with sinners, it is not endless long-suffering. It is not endless patience. And this is grievous to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, who has the power to sustain the existence of man or to let it go. So now we not only learn that the Spirit cares for this creation, but He will judge man. He will not always, as we might say it today, put up with man's sins and just endure them, but will in fact judge them. Now, boys and girls, if I asked you, where do you think the third mention of the Holy Spirit would be in the Old Testament, I have a hunch you wouldn't be able to guess. It was a surprise to me too. It was actually the Pharaoh who lived in Joseph's time. What did Pharaoh say? Well, you remember when Joseph was brought out of prison, and Pharaoh said, you know, what does my dream mean? And Joseph interpreted it. Pharaoh says something very curious. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" It's remarkable. Now, we can be somewhat confident that Pharaoh couldn't possibly have known all that much. I mean, Joseph just came out of prison. He didn't have all kinds of opportunity to teach Pharaoh about the Lord. But Pharaoh, boys and girls, saw something in Joseph that was very different from the people of Egypt. He was no ordinary person. And so Pharaoh said, "The Spirit of God is in him." Now, we know that in Egypt they served all kinds of gods, and what God Pharaoh had in mind is not really the point. But the point is, that's exactly the person of the Spirit of God. That He makes the difference between one person and the other. And so without the work of the Spirit, the work with a person, the work in a person, the work through a person, then even we can do nothing that pleases God. But with these things, even a heathen king said, "This man is different. There's something in him. He associates the Spirit of God with certain persons and certain settings. Now, what a marvel. If we just stop and think for a minute, what a marvel. The Spirit of God is not just an entity. It isn't just a power. It isn't just a force. It is God. And to think that God is willing to deal with people, to personally attach himself and have dealings with sinners. Already, boys and girls, we can see just from these three examples, the Holy Spirit is not someone we should try to run away from or resist, but one we should pray to have in our life, that he would personally, like Joseph, be with us too and in us too. Now, obviously, we can't talk about every single instance where the Holy Spirit appears, but let me take an example that brings it a little closer to home, maybe. In Exodus 28, verse 3, God says, "The spirit of wisdom was given to certain people so that they could use their abilities to build the tabernacle according to what God wanted." And you just think about that today. It's no different in churches. In our church, different people, all kinds of different people, are using abilities that God gave them for a variety of ways to promote the worship of God, to facilitate the worship of God, to spread the glory of God. And so it's remarkable that, I had asked myself when I read this, do we ever actually think about that? That the abilities God gave you might in fact be the abilities God, the Spirit, has not only given you, but wants to use for his glory in some way. Now, we would maybe not think right away that building a tabernacle, putting up boards, covering them with gold, sewing curtains, would be a very God-glorifying activity, but it was. And the Spirit of God joined himself to those people, giving them the wherewithal to do it. But this brings up an important thought. What if God has given us abilities that we are wasting? Abilities that we are using instead of for his glory, for sin, or for our own pleasure only, or to waste on the world? Then it's not just a talent that I'm wasting. It isn't just something God gave me. It's something that the Spirit of God put in us that should be used for the glory of the Lord. Just to name a couple other instances, the Old Testament talks about Caleb. He was one of those two spies' children who brought back a good report from the land of Canaan. It said Caleb had the Spirit of God with him. So wherever Caleb went, the Spirit of God was with him. About Joshua, the eventual successor to Moses, it said Joshua was filled with the Spirit of wisdom, particularly as he was about to replace Moses. And we read of many other places where the Spirit of God would come upon a person and God would use that person to do extraordinary things or to say extraordinary things. Strength and abilities that people would not normally have if it wasn't for the Spirit. Just think of Samson, boys and girls. You read time and again, the Spirit came upon him. And then that great strength began to exercise itself for the glory of the Lord in most cases. So what do we learn about the Spirit of God from these few examples? Well, first of all, that the Spirit doesn't just exist, but he is a help. He is also a judge. He is kind. He assists people to do what they could never do themselves. Courage, strength, abilities, and so on, to be used for God's glory. We also learn that without him, we cannot serve the Lord rightly, and that opposing him, we grieve the Spirit of God and bring ourselves into judgment. But the Old Testament believers, we have to ask this question. Based on Scripture, did the Old Testament believer know that he had the Spirit of God working in them? And the answer is yes. For example, David in 2 Samuel 23, he clearly said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. Which means those beautiful psalms that we read, that we sing, that we take comfort from, as David was writing them, it wasn't his cleverness, it wasn't his poetic ability, it was the Spirit of God equipping him to bring out the Word of God that we would read and sing. So God, the Spirit, used him and enabled him and developed him to bring forth praises to God for generations to come. Elihu, one of Job's better friends, knew, and this is really something, boys and girls, he knew that the Spirit of God was even present when he was conceived and born. In Job 33, verse 4, he says, "The Spirit of God hath made me." And the breath, remember, that's the same word for spirit, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Did you ever think about that? When a baby is born, somehow God is there. He's involved in the conception and birth of a child. What a remarkable divine person this Spirit of God is. And to be involved in something so fundamental as the beginning of human life. Now, why would he do that? Why would the Spirit do such things? Unless we are going to be used, and now I'm going to say every one of us, are going to be used for the glory of God. Is that true? It is. Either we're going to glorify God in salvation, or we are going to glorify God in our condemnation. We saw that in Genesis 6. The Lord would not always strive with man, and judgment came upon the then known world. How much better, isn't it, that the Spirit of God would be used to change us, to fashion us into the image of Christ, to bring glory to God through the ways of salvation, rather than through the way of condemnation. Now, at least some of the Old Testament saints also knew how dependent they were on the Holy Spirit to keep them from going astray. Now, remember how David in Psalm 51, he prayed, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So in other words, he knew that he was a saved sinner. He knew that God had worked in his life, but he was pleading with God, knowing that if the Spirit of God would leave him, he would be like any other man. Do we need him? Do we have a sense that without God's presence, without his Spirit, even if we're born again and we know it, that we need the upholding, preserving hand of God? So, what have we seen? We have seen that the Spirit of God preserves, watches over, cares for the creation, for man. We have seen that he is real, that he is willing to be involved in man's life. He warns man, he enables man to do that which serves the Lord. And yes, when someone continues on against him, he will judge, he will condemn. Now that's just a part of his portrait. And I'm purposely missing a big part of that Old Testament picture, because that part is going to be magnified when we consider the New Testament portrait of the Holy Spirit, an expanding portrait. But let's sing first. The Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person, God in Trinity. But the New Testament throws more light, much more light onto his portrait, onto his picture. And again, we're not considering so much right now the person, rather the work of the Holy Spirit, but instead, what can we learn about him as a person of God? And we want to know him. As we look at this portrait, we want to worship him. But we also want to do what the Spirit loves to do. We don't want to continue to fight against Him. We don't want to resist Him. But instead to beseech Him for Jesus' sake, to work in us and to empower us to live for Him by His living in us forever. So where do we begin, children, in the New Testament? Well, like we did in the Old, at the beginning. Something unusual happened between the Old Testament period and then those 400 years of silence, prophetic silence, between the two testaments and the New Testament. And we see it immediately as the New Testament scriptures open. So, for example, the angel of the Lord appears to Zacharias, the father of John. And we read Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. And that John would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. So from the very start of his life. When Elizabeth is visited by Mary, we read Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then after Zacharias names his son John according to the angelic prophecy, we read about Zacharias, that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And so, the only time in the Old Testament we read anything even close to that was those builders of the tabernacle. And there it said, the Spirit of wisdom. He gave them wisdom, intimating that perhaps for a time, for a certain purpose, for a certain work, but something's changing here. And now, of course, boys and girls, the Holy Spirit is the same person in both testaments. But His presence, the degree to which He was known, the degree to which He worked, the way in which He lived in people and worked through people, had exploded, had reached new heights, a new depths, a new breadth. And why might that be? Because, and without getting into a lot of what He does, His work, we didn't mention something extremely important that we left out of His picture in the Old Testament. So, for example, after Jesus was raised from the dead, He pointed His disciples to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? He showed them the Old Testament, that He was to be found in the Law of Moses, that's the first five books of Scripture, in the Prophets, and in the Psalms. In other words, Jesus was telling His disciples, they all point to Me. Every Old Testament book points to the Messiah, to the Savior, to Jesus. All of Scripture is about Christ. But now, boys and girls, who gave us the Scriptures? Where did we get all those prophecies and promises and portraits of Christ? It was the Holy Spirit. So the very things we were talking about before, all those examples we saw, the creation of the world, the flooding of the earth at Noah's time, we wouldn't have a clue about any of it. We wouldn't know any of it if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit opening it all up to us and showing us in every page that someone else was coming. That someone else would be, as it were, the center of the universe. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, look here, look there, look there. And even when the travelers to Emmaus were walking next to Jesus and didn't know it was Jesus, and then when Jesus opened their eyes and they saw who He was, what did they say? Did they say our heart burned within us when we saw Him? No. They said our heart was burning within us when He opened to us the Scriptures. Meaning, Jesus took them by the hand, a tour of the Old Testament, explaining there is Christ, and there is Christ, and there is Christ. And when He opened their eyes, Here is Christ. And beloved, we have that privilege and more because the Holy Spirit has given us the entire picture so that we can pick up our Bible, turn to any place, and it's as if the Spirit says, He's here, He's there, He's there. And when we walk into church, the Spirit of God greets us and says, He's here. The Word of God portrays the Son of God. And so, who caused the Bible to be? The Spirit of God. It wasn't Moses, it wasn't Abraham, it wasn't David, it wasn't Jeremiah. All Scripture, the Bible says, is given, and here's an interesting expression, by the inspiration of God. It's breathed out. And sure enough, the word in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit, pneuma, it's a Greek word that means breath, just like in the Old Testament, that means wind, just like in the Old Testament. So literally, God breathed forth His word. It is His word. The prophecy, writes Peter, came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter would later say, the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, why do I mention all of that? What the Old Testament should have taught us, the New Testament clearly teaches us, that the person of the Spirit of God delights in glorifying the Son of God. And we learn in the New Testament that the Father delights in glorifying the Son. And so both through the Son's finished work lead a sinner to an end with Himself, to Christ for salvation. And the Spirit of God takes the Word, takes what Christ has done, shows it and applies it to the sinner, who in turn is drawn through Christ by the Spirit to the Father. And so the Trinity in unity brings us to God. We are drawn up to God through Christ by the instrumentality of the Spirit. So part of the portrait, we would say, of the Holy Spirit made clear as crystal in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit loves, He loves to bring glory not to Himself, but to bring glory to the Father and to the Son. And so, God the Spirit is equal with God, deserves as much honor as the Father and the Son, as much praise as the Father and the Son, as much glory as the Father and the Son, as much worship as the Father and the Son. But He turns all of what He deserves to the worship of the Father and the worship of the Son, in which the Spirit of God delights. And that's why Jesus said that the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and He shows them unto us. Jesus said something profound in John 16 about this very thing. Listen carefully. All things that the Father hath given me, that is the Son, He, that is the Holy Spirit, shall take and shall show unto you. From the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit, to the sinner. All that the Father has, He gave to His Son. And the Spirit of God takes that all that is necessary for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our glorification. And through the Spirit of God, He shows it to us. He applies it to us. He works it in us. So it is the will of the Father. It is the will of the Holy Spirit that, as Scripture says, in all things Christ should have the preeminence. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, Christ is highly exalting him, giving him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so, no wonder the Spirit of God filled the pages of the Old Testament, filled to capacity the pages of the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Father's delight to exalt His Son, and the Son's delight to honor His Father, and the Spirit's delight to bring sinners to this Son, that they may taste and be satisfied. And speaking of satisfaction, the Spirit of God also tells us that the Son of God is delighted in the Spirit's work. He shall see of the travail of the labor, the pains of his soul, Christ will, and be satisfied. So Christ looks at the Father's gift. We heard that Thursday. Christ looks at the Spirit's person and work, and he is satisfied. And now to accomplish all this, to accomplish what he set out to do, this remarkable divine person, what does he do? First, he utterly transformed Jesus' apostles. Jesus trained them, he taught them, he walked before them for 3 years. And then on Pentecost, we see this empowering of the disciples by the pouring out of the Spirit, so that they would boldly and clearly preach Christ. And they did, to the nations. Then, on the, we'd say, the backside of that work, as they went out proclaiming Christ, as Christ is still proclaimed today, the Holy Spirit comes in that proclamation of Christ and uses it to transform, by His saving grace, dead sinners. So that they can and they will respond to the gospel in the way of repentance over sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's what Psalm 10 was talking about. He will make them willing in a day of His power. Or as Paul writes, He works in us both to will, meaning willingness, and to do, meaning the desire and ability to walk in His ways. He works it all in us to the glory of God. Then what does He do? The Spirit of God then safeguards His work in the life of a believer. He seals, as it were, that believer in that salvation. And He guides and He keeps that sinner saved till the end of his life. And He does it how? By pointing us again and again and again and again to Christ. Not just for the first time to have salvation, not just for the forgiveness of our sins, but the ongoing transformation by looking to the Savior, whom the Spirit delights to have us look to. What a glorious being the Holy Spirit is. What a remarkable portrait the Scripture provides of Him, even though it is a lot less, perhaps, than the other persons of the Trinity. And though He is invisible to our eyes, He is clearly visible to the eyes of faith in Scripture. We can see Him at work in the Word of God. We can see Him as the author of the Word of God. And instead of bringing attention to Himself, instead of taking the center place Himself, instead of unveiling the glory of God in Him, He much prefers to reveal the glory of God in Christ. to unveil the glory of God before us, to apply the glorious truths of God to us. And then he is so willing to see this completed that he is willing even to dwell within us, the Holy Spirit is, to live with us. And yet it's so interesting, boys and girls, nowhere, not one sentence in the whole Bible, do we find the Holy Spirit seeking glory for himself. In fact, Jesus tells us that expressly. He says he shall not speak of himself. Instead, as the breath of God, he pours forth the words of God, which point to the Word of God, Christ Jesus, the Word incarnate. And he continues to renew sinners by means of that same Word and that same grace to bring them to the same Savior. And then, as if this wasn't absolutely astonishing enough, this blessed person of the Trinity, I mean, every single Sunday we hear these words at the end of our service. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost. The communion of the Holy Ghost. This is a word in the Greek which speaks of intimacy, of fellowship. He wants to be with us all. That's what that expression is. The communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And this isn't just the Apostle Paul wishing well to the Corinthian church to whom he was writing. This is God speaking to his people, to his church. And this is a reality expressed in the infallible Word of God. The Spirit of God, in other words, delights to commune with his people. And not just to be near us, but to be in us. To dwell in us, not just to visit us, but to dwell in the hearts of sinners saved, so that Scripture calls them his temple. You remember, children, how in the Old Testament God would talk about the temple in Jerusalem, the place where my name dwells? Poor sinners saved by God's great grace, by the Lord Jesus Christ, are made the very temples in whom the Spirit of God dwells forever. To put it simply, boys and girls, the Spirit of God makes our heart his home. And if that isn't utterly astonishing, I don't know what is. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.